This morning in our Foundation of Faith series, we're going to be continuing to look at the Bible. And specifically what we're going to do this morning is look at the Old Testament text. And the reason this is so important for us today is because so many people feel that over the years we've lost what the original writers had to say. They feel that others have put their own thoughts, their own ideas into the text. Some even feel that trying to copy the text honestly and correctly, they mess things up. And they made all kinds of mistakes, and there's mistranslations. And thus, what we have today in our hands is a far cry from what the original writers wrote down. And the thought process is like this. Imagine if we got together with 10 people and began telling them a story. But instead of telling the whole group at one time what the story was, I whispered it to one person. And that person told it to the next person, then the next person, and then the next person, until all 10 people got to hear this story. And it wasn't that long of a story, maybe 15, 20 sentences. And then at the end, when you ask the people, well, what's the story about? I bet you get 10 different answers. Two vastly different stories than the first story. And yes, things can get easily distorted as the stories are passed on. Names, events can all change. And the story can become very inaccurate. I mean, even with the prayer chain, that's why I tell people when someone calls with a prayer request, write it down. Don't try to remember it, because you're not going to do a good job. It's going to get messed up. Imagine someone calling a prayer chain saying, Steve is having abdominal pain and he's going to the hospital. They think he needs an appendectomy. So please pass this on. Pray for him. And by the time the last person hears the prayer request, Steve's having abdominal pain and is going to have a hysterectomy later on today. I mean, I don't think Steve would appreciate that, right? Things can get so confused. And when it comes to the scriptures, that's how we apply it. We say, well, yeah, this is what happens in the world. And obviously, these people lived in this world. They wrote these things down. They copied these things down. Thus, they must be distorted. There must be many, many mistakes. And so the Old Testament, and the New Testament for that matter, is not accurate anymore. You can't trust it. If you feel that way, if you think that way, you're greatly mistaken. And here's the thing. Don't listen to what unbelievers are trying to tell you in regards to how the text was transmitted and copied over the years. You need to look at the facts of how this was done, because the scribes were not allowed to copy sentence for sentence or even word for word. They had to copy letter for letter. After a page was copied and checked by another, a third person would check to see what the middle word was on that page. And when the whole book was finished, another would count the phrases. Do you see how exact they were in copying these texts? And that's just a few examples of the detail, ensuring to us the accuracy of the scriptures. And there's many more. We can kind of characterize it like this. One writer put it like this. He said, fence to the scriptures, the Masorah, which is basically, the Masorah is something that is committed or transmitted to another, and it contains information necessary to those who the sacred text has been entrusted to or committed to, so that they can transcribe it, they can hand it down correctly. That's what the Masorah was all about. And it locked all the words and letters in their places. It records the number of times the several letters occurred in the various books of the Bible, the number of words, the middle word, the number of verses, the middle verse, the number of expressions and combinations of words, and etc. All this for the set purpose of safeguarding the sacred text and preventing the loss or misplacement of a single letter or word. You see, because of all that they did, these men did not have to worry whatsoever that there might have been an error. And so, for that reason, they felt no more need to keep the older copies than a data processing manager feels a need to keep his older printouts when he knows his current hard copies are accurate. Why keep them? The reason they're copying them is because these texts are now wearing out, and so they need something new. And we can trust the Old Testament text, and we're going to look at that. I'm not going to just leave it like that, obviously. We're going to look at many other reasons why these texts that we have in our hands are very, very accurate, why it's so important for us today. And I think it is important because we are being bombarded by people who are trying to downplay the Word of God. It's interesting that Wall Street Journal reported that nearly 1,000 different cookbooks are published each year in America. Many of them very glossy, full color, very expensive. At the same time, fewer and fewer people are cooking, which is interesting. People are eating out in restaurants. The Report of the Journal interviewed one lady, a portfolio manager in New York. She acquired 16 cookbooks in the last 4 years. She subscribes to 2 cooking magazines. The last time she prepared a sit-down meal was 4 years ago. And she said it really didn't turn out anyway. There are more Bible translations, study aids, devotional books now today than ever before. Christian publishing is a big business in America, but people are reading the Bible less and less. Take a look at your library at home. How many Bibles do you have? How many commentaries on the Bible do you have? How many books about the Bible do you have? How many programs do you have for your computer or your phone or your iPad or whatever? We have volumes of material about the Bible, as well as several different Bibles probably in our homes, and yet, like with those cookbooks and cooking magazines, we don't read them. We don't get into it. And I think that's one of the reasons we're spending so much time in this section about the Bible. Looking closely, why we can trust this text, what it's all about. Because I don't want you only to believe that the Bible is the Word of God, that it is accurate in its transmission over the years. That's important. But I want you to see it is as valuable to your Christian life and that you have a desire, a passion to read it, to study it, to apply it to your life. Imagine being in a war and you're overseas and your sweetheart writes you letters. Well, you just put them in a file and say, well, I don't have enough time to read them today. I bet you read those letters every single day, over and over and over again. Why? Because you miss your loved one. You want to know what's going on in their lives. God has given us His love letter to us, and He wants us to read it. See, if you gain from this study this desire, this passion to read, to study, to apply the Word of God to your life, if that's all you get out of it, praise the Lord, that's what you need to get out of it. It's the most valuable book in all the world. I don't care if it's a cookbook, sport book, fictional, non-fictional book, financial book. I don't care. This is God's Word spoken to us, to His creation. Over 2,600 times in the Old Testament alone, we see the phrase, and God said, or its equivalent. Who's speaking to us as we read the Word of God? God. It's obvious, isn't it? God is speaking to us and we need to listen. And so this book should be treasured by us, and many times it's not. When we look at it in a few weeks here, when we start looking at the various versions of the Bible, I wasn't going to do that, but I decided we need to look at that because there's a lot of heretical versions out there and we need to look at that. But when we look at what people did, men had died just to get the Word of God into the hands of the common people. And we take it for granted today. And as I was working on that study, it just irritated me to see the audacity of people to add to the Scriptures, to take away from the Scriptures, to make the Scriptures say what they want in their translations. See, Satan can't get many of us to stop reading the Word of God, so what does he do? He changes the text. There's translations out there that now call God Allah to make the Muslims feel comfortable. Our God is not Allah. He is not the moon God. He is the God of all creation. And so that's why this is so important. I'll give you an example. Alexander Duff, the first foreign missionary of the Church of Scotland, got off kind of to a rough start on his missionary journey. He was young, 23 years old, very bright, very innovative. But on his way to India in 1829 with his new wife, he was shipwrecked, not once but twice. Interestingly enough, this is the captain of that cruise line. It was actually the great-great-grandfather. Yes, anyway, you get it. Anyway, the worst incident was they were within a few miles of India. And at 10 o'clock p.m., Duff was half undressed when a shock and shudder ran through the vessel. He rushed to the deck where the captain met him with terrifying words, "Oh, she's gone, she's gone." Now, that's not what you want to hear from the captain, is it? Not when you're on a boat. But the ship kind of split apart and a portion clung to the reef. And through the night, the passengers kind of huddled in terror in the surviving portion of that ship, expecting every moment to be swept away. And they were saved the next day, but their clothes and prized possessions were lost, including Duff's entire library of 800 volumes. Wow. Later, standing on the shore and looking sadly toward the reef, Duff saw this small package bobbing atop the water. Well, he watched and waited as it floated close enough for him to wade out and retrieve it. And guess what? It was his Bible. Of all his precious books, it alone survived. And man, he was so excited. His heart soared. He took this as a sign from the Lord that this one book alone was worth more than all the others put together. Absolutely. Well, he assembled his fellow survivors and read Psalm 107, the Traveler's Psalm, and using the same Bible, he began his first calls with a little group of five boys under a banyan's tree. Within a week, the class had grown to 300, and it soon became a school that evangelized and educated the higher classes in India, producing a qualified generation of leaders for the nation's young church. It was the Word of God, and we need to treasure it. We need to believe it. We need to have a hunger for it. Turn over to 2 Peter for a second. Chapter 1. Listen to what Peter says starting in verse 2. 2 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 2. Peter says this, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us extremely great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in this world through lust." You see, God has given to us something very precious here. He's given us his word so we can grow in him and apply these things to our lives, that we can walk by faith. And the only way you're going to do that is if you truly believe God's word is living and it's powerful and it's able to change your life. Again, that's one of my prayers for you this morning, that you would see that this book, the Bible, is more important than any other book that is out there. And you would love it. You would cherish it. You would read it. You would study it so you can grow in the knowledge of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And think about what we have before us, this amazing book. It's composed maybe over some 1,500-year time span from around 1400 B.C., 90 A.D., maybe 100 A.D. And again, many people feel with that period of time there's a lot of errors, many additions, many subtractions to what we call the Bible. But it's not true. And we're going to see that. This morning, we'll see that next week as we look at the New Testament text, because there is another one where people say you can't trust what the New Testament says because we don't have the original manuscripts, and the copies we do have, you really can't trust them. That's foolishness. That's not true. They haven't looked at the evidence that's out there. And think about it. If God wanted to get his word to us, do you think he would lose it? No. No. I mean, the scribes were very particular in the way they copied the text, as we talked about. And when you think about the entire Bible from Genesis through Revelation, over 40 different authors, 66 books, authors from a variety of walks of life, kings, peasants, fishermen, poets, statesmen, scholars, and so on. Three different continents, Asia, Africa, Europe. Three different languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. And you think about all the different authors, 40 of them. You think what we have in our hand is just a bunch of mumbo jumbo. Everyone putting their own thoughts, their own ideas out there, right? I guarantee you, go get 10 people together. Tell them to write something, one controversial subject, just one controversial subject, individually, separate rooms. They can't talk with each other. And then bring them together and see what they have to say agrees. You have 40 different authors speaking on a variety of very controversial issues. And it all flows together because there's really only one author, and that's the Lord. That's the amazing thing about what we have in our hands. It's one unfolding love story, the love story of God for sinful man and his plan to redeem man. I mean, you read in your Bibles, God created the heavens and the earth, Genesis chapter 1, Genesis chapter 2. It's probably one or two pages in your Bible, right? It's not very long. And then chapter 3, man comes in, he sins, and God's got to fix what we did. That's the rest of the Bible. God gets two chapters where everything is very good. We come in and we mess it up, and now he's got to fix it. And from Genesis chapter 3 through Revelation chapter 22 is God redeeming man back. That's what Gisler and Nick said. The paradise lost of Genesis becomes the paradise regained of Revelation. Whereas the gate to the tree of life is closed in Genesis, it is opened forevermore in Revelation. Oh, awesome, isn't that? That's what God is doing. That's the whole story right there. God redeeming sinful man, his great love for us. Turn over to Psalm 119. really use this as kind of our launching point, I guess, this morning, the reliability of the Old Testament text. And we're going to pick up in verse 33 of Psalm 119, where David says this. He says, "Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I shall keep it to the end. Give me understanding, and I shall keep your law. Indeed, I shall observe it with my whole heart. Make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my heart to your testimonies, and not to covetousness. Turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things, and revive me in your way. Establish your word to your servant who is devoted to fearing you. Turn away my reproach, which I dread, for your judgments are good. Behold, I long for your precepts. Revive me in your righteousness." Psalm 119 is an amazing psalm because almost all of the verses in Psalm 119 speak of the Word of God. Do you think it's important? Absolutely. And David here is just declaring his love, his steadfast love for the Lord and his Word. He doesn't want to waste his time, his energy on things that are worthless. He wants things that are going to build him up, not tear him down. And so what does he cling to? He clings to the Word of God. He had a hunger to know God, and that hunger could only be quenched by the Word of God. I think we have lost that today. We lost that hunger to know God through His Word, and now we're about feelings. Whoa, feelings, right? I mean, go to a Christian bookstore and look at the majority of the books that are there. They're all about our feelings. You may not like this, but I challenge you. God is not interested in making us happy. He's interested in making us holy. And so my feelings can be misguided. They have before. I felt that the Chicago Bears were going to make it to the Super Bowl this year. How did I do? Don't laugh. You guys thought the Packers were going to go too. So, but our feelings were wrong. You see, you can't go by your feelings. What do you go by? The Word of God and the Spirit of God working together in the heart of man. That's what you need. You can trust God's Word. And again, you may not agree with me on this, but the number of phone calls I get for Bible studies for youth, for adults, and for small groups and so on, it's incredible. And here's the thing. Many times, they're not Bible studies at all. Because the Word of God is placed behind the talk, all the feelings and the worldly things. And then the Word of God is placed in there to justify what they're saying. And that's worthless. Why can't we have a Bible study that studies the Bible? I mean, doesn't that make sense to you? It makes sense to me. For the last 17 years, that's why we've been going verse by verse through the Bible. We're on our second time through. Because that's all I have for you. It's God's Word to each of us. It points us to Jesus. Otherwise, who am I pointing you to? The latest leader, the latest teacher, the latest whatever? That's worthless. We need to get our eyes focused upon Jesus. Remember what Paul said in Colossians 2, verses 8 through 10, as he warned the church in Colossae, and I think he's warning off. He said, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of this world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power." I mean, this is a pretty stern warning by Paul given to the believers in Colossae. He wants them to be aware, to pay attention, because the world's philosophies are deceptive and they want to take you away from Christ. They will rip you off. The Greek word philosophy comes from two Greek words, phileo, which means to love, and sophia means wisdom. So it means the love of wisdom. Here's the problem. You cannot find truth regarding life apart from Christ. You know, some people say, "Oh, I don't believe that." Well, look at the philosophies of the world over the years and how they change, how they contradict each other. Do they sometimes get it right? Well, absolutely. It's possible. But here's the thing. Why grope for life's answers to all the problems that we face, to life's questions, when God has the answer for you? Because we don't always like what he says. That's the problem for us. We don't always like what he tells us. As Guinness puts it like this in regards to the futile effort of man and his search for the truths of life. He says, "Contemporary man, with his self-drawn picture of society as the closed room with no exit, is caught metaphysically and sociologically. In the darkness of the room, evidently without windows, perhaps without doors, he gropes round and round the edges, Can one hope that someone will dare to wonder whether there is any light other than the feeble sparks of his own making? Or will he stubbornly persist in treading the barren circles of poor premises? I mean, that is man today. They're groping for life apart from God, and they're not going to find it. In fact, look over the years. In fact, over the past few weeks, and look at the new ideas to help man to live. And they constantly change because what worked last week may not work this week. It's guesswork. And it's amazing what people fall prey to. You go to the therapist and you're mad, so you got to have this dummy that you punch. Well, really? That's going to work? I mean, you're at work, you're mad at your boss, you pull this dummy out and you start punching him so you don't punch your boss? That's what works? Well, it may work for now, but what about later? When the dummy you want to punch is your boss. You see? It's in your heart. That's what needs to change. What man tries to do, guys, and here's the biggest problem for any kind of therapy, is man tries to change the outward behavior. And it'll work for a little bit. But there comes a point, a breaking point, where all of a sudden the person explodes and does something that they shouldn't do. Ask my wife before I got saved. I was a pretty nice guy, but there was a point, and she knows it, where you push that button one more time and look out. Why? Because changing the outside does nothing because the problem's on the inside. You see, God changes us from the inside out. So what he's doing on the inside, well, what? It's going to affect the things that I do outwardly. How I talk, what I say, the things that I do, and so on. Because God is working in here. We want to change the outward. And look at, how is that working today? I remember years ago there was the big gang problems in Chicago. Not that they're not there today. But they had these remedies to solve the gang problems in Chicago. It was midnight basketball. That was a facade. It was empty. Because what you're doing is you're trying to get these kids involved in something so they don't do bad things. So how long are they going to play basketball for? Because eventually they're going to go back out on the streets. You don't change them outwardly, you change them inwardly, and only God can do that. And when you change them inwardly, guess what? It affects their actions. And you know, it's amazing the number of people and Christians who go to the world for their answers for life instead of going to the Creator of life. Joshua 1:8, the Lord said to Joshua, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate upon it day and night, that you may observe all the things that are written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success." You see, Joshua was going to lead the children of Israel into the promised land. Moses had 40 years with these guys. They messed up big time. And Moses messed up, and he wasn't allowed to lead the children of Israel into the promised land. Joshua was. And if you read in Joshua chapter 1, over and over, God's telling Joshua, don't be afraid. Don't be anxious. Don't worry. Why? Because I think he was a little nervous. Hey, Moses had 40 years. And now I'm going to lead these guys. Thanks a lot, Lord. And the Lord says, hey, Joshua, this book of the law is not going to depart from your mouth. You've got to meditate upon it day and night. That's where you're going to find yourself successful. That's where you're going to find yourself prosperous. You've got to meditate upon the words of God. Take the nutrients out of it. It's for your spiritual life. And I realize today that there is such a poor connotation, I guess, to the word meditation. When people think about meditation today, you got to meditate. It's like you close your mind. You empty it out of everything. That's Eastern mysticism. That isn't what God's word has to say. God says, meditate upon my word day and night. Meditate upon what? The word of God. Not emptying your mind, but filling your mind with the word of God. Praying about it. Going over and over and over again in your mind what God's word is saying. So it becomes part of your life and you are extracting all you can from it. One person put it like this. He said, meditating on the word of God is to your spirit what digestion is to your body. Absolutely. It nourishes our spirit. It allows the Holy Spirit to speak to us. It opens God's word up to us. Unless we need to stand strong in it. We shouldn't deviate from it because our victory is found and it brings life to us. We need to understand that. And Paul in Colossians is telling us that this false teaching is just according to the basic principles of the world, the elementary knowledge, the ABCs of the world. You want to go back to kindergarten? Because that's all the world has for you. Or do you want to go to the creator of the universe who knows everything, is all-knowing, and created us and knows what we need, I think I want to go to the creator. In fact, Paul in Colossians 2:20 said, "Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourself to regulations?" Why are you going back to the basic principles of this world? Because we've died to those things in Christ. Now, here's the thing. If your car's broken down, you don't get the Bible out. You take it to the mechanic, right? Or get a book or repair it yourself or whatever. If you hurt your leg, sprain your ankle, you go to the doctor. You read up what you can do, ice it or whatever. It doesn't mean we can't pray that God would fix the car or heal the ankle. Well, most of the time we get these things fixed. The Bible is not a book on science, even though when it speaks of scientific things, it's 100% correct. Now, here's the thing. If you have a problem with your heart and soul, who do you go to? You go to a therapist. You go to a psychologist. You go to whoever. You get books on how to overcome. Wrong. Who's the wonderful counselor? Jesus. You see, do you think for 2,000 years the church has been psychologically damaged because they haven't had therapists to go to? No, they had a wonderful counselor to go to. I think the church is messed up today is because we've gone to the world for the answers. You study Sigmund Freud. You study Carl Jung and see how bizarre these guys are. Jung had a spirit guide, Philemon. He used to terrify Freud with them. Go figure, those guys are wacky, huh? Really, look at these guys. When I was in nursing school, the woman who wrote the book on death and dying, she had a spirit guide. I think her name was Elizabeth Kubler-Ross, if I remember right. She had a spirit guide, a demon. You know what? Like I said, I think the church is worse off today because we're not trusting in the Lord and His Word. We're trusting in people. And we don't like what God says in His Word. So we go to the world for our answers because we like what they say. It's interesting because in April, I'm going to be doing a workshop at the men's retreat in Calvary Chapel in Blue Island. And the Lord's got me doing counseling, which is hilarious because it's one of the things I hate to do. Because it's the most frustrating thing. All I have to give people is the Word of God. I have nothing else really to give them. I only have God's Word. And they don't like it. But they like what the world says. When I was working in Chicago in the ICU, we had a woman who overdosed because her life was a mess, a disaster. And come to find out why her life was a disaster, she fell out of love with her husband, and talking to the psychiatrist, he said, "Well, why don't you just divorce him?" So she did. She divorced her husband, got on with her life. He got on with his life. He married another woman, is happy, doing well, and she's miserable. She wants him back. What does God's Word say? I hate divorce. God says the only reason you get a divorce is because of the hardness of your hearts. See, there's the issue. But she didn't like that answer. So what do? You go to the one who's going to tell you what, get a divorce. You don't like the guy, then just get a divorce. And now she wants to die. How sad. And people do that day in and day out. They think the world has the answers, and they don't. If you have a problem with your heart and soul, you need to bring it to Jesus. You need to get into the Word of God because the Word of God deals with life's issues, with ourselves, with our fellow man, with God. And the world's philosophies won't help you. They will hurt you. And Paul's saying that those outside of Christ are not complete. They're not. But Paul said it through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. That's the problem. Outside of Christ, we're incomplete. We're complete in Him. In fact, Chuck Swindoll's talking about the philosophies of the world, said, "World's philosophies have been summarized in this manner. Greece said, be wise, know yourself. Rome said, be strong, discipline yourself. Religion says, be holy, conform yourself. Epicureanism says, be sensuous, enjoy yourself. Education says, be resourceful, expand yourself. Materialism says, be satisfied, please yourself. Psychology says, be confident, fulfill yourself. Pride says, be superior, promote yourself. Asceticism says, be inferior, suppress yourself. Humanism says, be capable, believe in yourself. Philanthropy says, be generous, give yourself. Legalism says, be pious, limit yourself." Now, isn't it interesting that all the philosophies end with the same word and how each one seems to differ from the philosophies of Jesus Christ? The world says, yourself. But Jesus says, be a servant, think of others. I think that's the key to most of our lives. Because if we sat around all day thinking about how miserable our life is, and it may be pretty miserable. What are you going to do? Drink, take drugs, get depressed. But I tell you what, if you get up and you get out and you go ministering to others, you allow God to work in your life, it just takes that all away. Joy, Jesus, others, yourself. The world, yoj. Yourself, others, Jesus, pretty much. If that's a word, I don't know. You see, we like to do our own thing and it doesn't help us. We need to go to the one who can help, Jesus. And once we're saved, once we've come to know Jesus as Lord and Savior, our relationship with God is restored, and God guides us. We're complete in Him. And why go back to the world's philosophies, the traditions of men, instead of going to the Lord to guide us in all our ways? You see, that's what David's talking about. In fact, throughout Psalm 119. Now, what about the authenticity, the accuracy of the Old Testament? Well, we'll begin with Genesis. Don't worry, we're not going through all 66 books. Don't be afraid. But listen to what Professor Albright has to say regarding the Table of Nations found in Genesis 10. He says, it stands absolutely alone in ancient literature without a remote parallel even among the Greeks. The Table of Nations remains an astonishingly accurate document. It shows such remarkably modern understanding of the ethnic and linguistic situation in the modern world in spite of all its complexity, that scholars never fail to be impressed with the author's knowledge of the subject. Well, of course, God knows. He's the author. And He spoke through Moses. Now you think, well, why go to Genesis? Well, as we've said so often before, if you negate the book of Genesis as being even historically inaccurate, not trustworthy, then the logic would be that you can't trust any other book in the Bible. You see the problem? Either Genesis is what it says it is, or it isn't. And so go to the rest of the scriptures. And higher critics, and I use that term loosely, tell us that Genesis could not have been written by Moses. There's no way. Writing was not established during the time of Moses, especially the first 11 chapters of Genesis. They have to be derived from the myths and legends of the ancient Babylonians. Well, Ralph Linton, an evolutionary anthropologist, understand, he's not a believer, he's an evolutionary anthropologist, admits this. He says, writing appears almost simultaneously some 5,000 to 6,000 years ago in Egypt. Well, yeah, that just makes sense because God created the heavens and earth in about 6,000 years ago, so it makes sense, but in Mesopotamia and the Indus Valley. Now, he's not supporting the Bible because he's an evolutionist. He doesn't believe in the six literal days of creation, yet he's substantiating for us that there was writing in the time of Moses. So could Moses have written the book of Genesis? Absolutely. I'll even go to a higher source that Moses wrote the five books of the Bible. Jesus tells us that in the New Testament. He not only wrote Genesis, but the law of Moses, the Torah in the Hebrew. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. In fact, in Luke 24, Jesus said, in beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Moses, Genesis. These are the words in verse 44. These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all these things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. The law of who? Moses. He wrote them. And again, many argue we haven't found the evidence, the name of Moses, in any historical writings outside of the Bible. Well, understand how long ago this was written. And just because you can't find it doesn't negate it, but look at the historical accuracy of the scriptures. And we're going to talk about this over the next few weeks when we get to the archaeological evidence of the Bible. But a lot of these names have been found. A lot of these cities have been found. That many of the people that they said, oh, these people never existed, but they found evidence for them that what the scriptures are saying is very true. In fact, I challenge anyone, look at the Book of Mormon and see if you can find any historical evidence for any of the people, place names in the Book of Mormon. You can't. It's mumbo jumbo, not the Bible. In fact, Nelson Gluck, who is one of the leading Palestinian archaeologists of our time, he said, as a matter of fact, however, it may be stated categorically that no archaeological discovery has ever controverted biblical reference. Scores of archaeological findings have been made which confirm in clear outline or in exact detail historical statements in the Bible. Isn't that awesome? I mean, we don't need that, but it encourages us when we find those things. And for those who believe the oldest parts of the Bible were written during Israel's captivity in Babylon, there's bad news for you if you feel that way. Back in 1979, Israeli archaeologist Gabriel Barkay found two tiny silver scrolls inside a tomb in Jerusalem. They were dated around 600 BC, shortly before the destruction of Solomon's temple and the deportation of the southern kingdom of Judah to Babylon. And as they carefully unrolled the scrolls at a museum in Israel, they found a benediction from the book of Numbers etched into their surface. So parts of the Old Testament were written and copied long before their exile in Babylon. In 1990, Frank Yurko, an Egyptologist at the Field Museum of Natural History in Chicago, discovered some writings on a stele, which is an upright stone slab or pillar with an inscription or design. And on this is a description of a military victory by the pharaoh Menarepeth. And it reads this: Israel is laid waste. This is dated 1207 BC. You see, these Israelites were a distinct population more than 3,000 years ago. And not just because the Bible tells us so. There's archaeological evidence for it. And what I want you to know is that it doesn't say Palestine is laid waste. Israel is laid waste. It irks me when I go into my Bible and look at the Bible maps and it says Palestine in the time of Jesus. It was never Palestine in Jesus' day. It was Israel. A map I had gotten from Israel said Palestine was over there in the time of Jesus or whatever it says, but it said Palestine. Thank God Rachel was able to fix it for us. It was irritating her just as much as it irritated me. Because it's Israel. The Romans, when they came in and they destroyed Jerusalem, and it was about 1 something A.D., they called the name of the area Philistia. Because they were saying the Jews would never occupy this land again. It wasn't Palestine. How tragic. But again, that's my little soapbox anyway. 1993, Avraham Baran of Hebrew College, Jewish Institute of Religion, and Joseph Nevia of the Hebrew University announced that they had found an inscription bearing the phrase House of David and King of Israel. It dated the 9th century B.C., only a century after David's reign. Now many say, well, David never existed. We have no evidence. Here it is. King David. And what is he the king of? Israel. Wow. And again, we'll look at that in a few weeks as we look at the archaeological evidence of the Bible. Now again, people struggle because they say over the years the transmission, it has to be corrupted. And so they struggle with that. Now, that may be true of my brothers and I when we get together for Christmas or some other family gathering. We tell the same stories over and over each time we get together. And we embellish the stories and we make the stories bigger and they last a little longer. And that's just us. But that's not the scriptures. They held them in such high esteem, they would not think of adding to or taking away from the scriptures. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. We're going to pick up in verse 19. 2 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 19. Where Peter says, "And we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." Prophecy is not only speaking of future events, it's also speaking forth the words of God. And Peter is saying that God's word is surer than really what he saw with his own eyes. They didn't follow any cunning devised fables. In verse 17, he talks about when he was on the Mount of Transfiguration and he saw the glory of the Lord, when he saw Jesus in all of his glory. He says, "What I saw with my own eyes, I trust less than what I trust in God's word. I trust God's word even more." Wow. Why did he feel that way? Because it is the word of God, not written by man, but by the Holy Spirit. That's why. In fact, first century Jewish historian Flavius Josephus recorded this regarding the reverence they had for the scriptures. He said, "We have given practical proof of our reverence of our own scriptures. For although such long ages have now passed, no one has ventured either to add or to remove or to alter a syllable. And is an instinct with every Jew, from the day of his birth, to regard as the decrees of God, to abide by them, and if need be, cheerfully die for them. Time and time again, before now, the sight has been witnessed of prisoners enduring tortures and death in every form in the theaters, rather than utter a single word against the laws and the associated documents. You know, they took care in copying the scriptures because they believed they were the Word of God. In fact, William F. Albright, Dean of American Archaeology, said, "We may rest assured that the consonantal text of the Hebrew Bible has been preserved with an accuracy perhaps unparalleled in any other Near Eastern literature." Absolutely. Now here's the problem for us. The oldest complete manuscript of the Old Testament we had came from 916 AD. It was some 1400 years after it was written. And many argued it has to be unreliable with all that time passed from the original writings to this manuscript in 916 AD. Well, that was until 1947 when the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered. And the Dead Sea Scrolls is a term that's used of the manuscripts that were discovered back in 1947 in caves about 500 yards from the Dead Sea in an area known as Qumran, along the northwestern shore of the Dead Sea. And the story goes like this, that back in 1947, there was a shepherd boy who was herding his goats when one of them got lost in this area. And this Arab shepherd boy named Muhammad was looking for a stray goat in the Judean wilderness when he tossed a rock into the air, and you know, kids will do that. And when the rock landed, it fell in a cave and broke some pottery that was in the cave. And he heard the breaking of the pottery, and he was curious. He went into the cave that's now called Cave Number One, and he found jars filled with ancient scrolls, which led to search for other caves that lasted almost a decade. And during that time, they found 11 caves producing over 800 scrolls and scroll fragments with Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek, covering a period of time of almost 1,000 years. And as they examined the Dead Sea Scrolls, what they found is basically three categories. The biblical ones, with all the books of the Bible, the Old Testament, are represented in these, except one, the book of Esther. The apocryphal, these are books that are omitted from various canons of the Bible because they're not inspired books, but they contain some historical information. And sectarian, these scrolls relate to various ordinances that the community, the Qumran community, adhered to. There's biblical commentaries, apocalyptic visions, and so on. And as they analyzed these scrolls by using carbon dating methods, it showed most of them were written between 100 BC and 68 AD. Now, who are these people that lived out in the desert, in this wilderness, away from civilization, and kept such accurate records of the words of God, even writing commentaries and adhering to this strict code? Well, it's believed that these were the Essenes. They were a separatist Jewish sect of the Second Temple period, and they were the religious zealots, you might say. And they withdrew from the corruption of the Greco-Roman culture, the worldliness that corrupted into the priesthood, which by the time of Jesus, it was very corrupt. They separated themselves in the wilderness of Judea in the area of the Dead Sea known as Qumran, and they were trying to keep themselves pure and awaiting the coming of the Messiah. Some feel that even John the Baptist lived out in this area in the Qumran community. And they were there from about 150 BC to 68 AD, 2 years before the Romans burned down the temple and destroyed the city of Jerusalem, and then many fled for their lives. Now, this is the reason why the Dead Sea Scrolls are so important to us. We found every book of the Old Testament there except Esther. But one of the most important finds was found in Cave Number 1. Two scrolls of Isaiah were found. One damaged, the other was complete. And there was other scrolls along with this. And there's a scroll of Isaiah. It's a 20-foot leather scroll. And thus, if we compared the text to this scroll from what we have now, we could check the accuracy. You see, if the scroll of Isaiah dates back to 100 years before Christ, and the next closest one dates back to 916 AD, we can check it out. 1,000-year difference. You got to believe that if the transmission was bad, we will find tons of errors when we compare the two texts. Well, the fascinating thing about this is you can visit the museum in Israel called the Shrine of the Book, and you can look on our webpage when these studies get uploaded. We'll actually have a picture of the text. We'll have the picture of the museum itself, and it shows where the scroll is located. So that'll be on our webpage in a few days here. But If you read the scroll of Isaiah, you compare it to the Hebrew Bible, it's almost word for word. There's no major difference between the two. Imagine, the book of Isaiah has 66 chapters, 1,292 verses, 37,044 words, and the integrity of the text has held up all these years for over 1,000 years. In fact, according to Norman Gisler and William Nix in their book, A General Introduction to the Bible, they said of the 166 words in Isaiah 53, there are only 17 letters in question. 10 of those letters are simply a matter of spelling, which doesn't affect the sense. 4 more letters are minor stylistic changes, such as conjunctions. The remaining 3 letters comprise the word light, which is added in verse 11 and does not affect the meaning greatly. Thus, in one chapter of 166 words, there is only one word, 3 letters, in question after 1,000 years of transmission. And this word does not significantly change the meaning of the passage. That's an amazing statement. After comparing the entire Isaiah manuscript from the Dead Sea Scrolls with the present Hebrew text of Isaiah, Old Testament scholar Gleason Archer concluded that the Dead Sea Scrolls proved to be word-for-word identical with our standard Hebrew Bible in more than 95% of the text. The 5% variation consisted chiefly of obvious slips of the pen and variations in spelling. That's not bad when you consider they didn't have computers and spell checking and so on as we have today. They copied it letter per letter, not word for word. And yeah, we don't have the original manuscripts of the Old or the New Testament, but looking at the various texts, it shows how accurately they were copied and passed on to us. In fact, the renowned archaeologist William F. Albright said, "There can be no doubt that archaeology has confirmed the substantial historicity of the Old Testament tradition." Absolutely. And we should be in awe, guys, of the Word of God. We should cling to it, believe it, apply it to our lives, just as the psalmist did. He cried out to God to teach him the truth of His Word, to open his eyes and his heart to the things of God, not just to cling to worthless things. See the rich and deep treasures that God has for us in His Word. And how much time do we spend in front of the television set? How much time do we spend playing sports or reading books or magazines? How much time do we spend shopping? How much time do we spend on the computer? And please, don't get me wrong. There's nothing wrong with those things unless we let them steal our time away from God. You see, when compared with all these activities, how much time do you spend in the Word of God? If you are lacking, ask God to give you a hunger for His Word, to revive you, to help you apply these truths to your life. I don't want you to be legalistic about it, not at all. I want you to have a love for the Lord and His Word. Because I'll tell you what, as things get tough and as you look at the things in this world, Bible-believing Christians are the ones who are going to be, I hate to use the word persecuted, but that's the reality. They're going to come against what we believe. How are you going to stand strong? By knowing the truths of God found in the Word of God. Because what are you going to fall back on if you don't know God's Word? Archaeologist John Elder offers a fitting conclusion to the issue of the Old Testament reliability. He said, "It's not too much to say that it was the rise of the science of archaeology that broke the deadlock between historians and the Orthodox Christian. Little by little, one city after another, one civilization after another, one culture after another, whose memories were enshrined only in the Bible, were restored to their proper places in ancient history by the study of archaeologists. The overall result is indisputable. Forgotten cities have been found. The handiwork of vanished peoples has reappeared. Contemporary records of biblical events have been unearthed, and the uniqueness of biblical revelation has been emphasized by contrast and comparison to the newly understood religions of ancient peoples. Nowhere has archaeology discovery refuted the Bible as history." You know, not only are the places, the persons, the events listed during the different periods of the Old Testament history matching up to the facts and evidence of archaeology, but the transmission is accurate. And Jesus put a stamp of approval by quoting out of the Old Testament over and over again. As the psalmist said, "Forever, O Lord," in Psalm 119:89-93, "Your word is settled in heaven. Your faithfulness endures to all generations. You establish the earth, and it abides. They continue this day according to your ordinances. For all your servants, unless your law had been my delight, I would then have perished in my affliction. I would never forget your precepts, for by them you have given me life." Should we be ashamed of God's word, guys? Never. Never. Why do we listen to the Bible critics who put down the word of God, who mock the word of God? I don't understand that. And you know what? The church has done that in the past. When Charles Darwin and the theory of evolution came forth. What did the church do? Well, now we have to fit evolution into the Bible. They were ashamed of God's Word. And now we're doing the same today. We're ashamed of it, and we're letting people put things into the Word of God that shouldn't be there. Why are we letting the world tell us what to believe? Why are we letting the world say, hey, you know what? You can't rely on the Bible for help. You need people with education that have degrees to help you. Well, okay, Jesus is called our great physician, isn't he? I think that's a pretty good degree. I think I'll go to him. He's a wonderful counselor. Yes, I think I'll go to him. He's my healer. Yes, I think I'll go to him. Over and over and over and over again. He's all that we need. Understand that, please. There is no other Bible around today. There is none like it. And there is no other God. In fact, Professor Manir Williams, he was the former Bowdoin professor of Sanskrit. He spent 42 years studying Eastern books. This is what he wrote. He said, pile them, if you will, on the left side of your study book table, but place your own Holy Bible on the right side, all by itself, all alone, and with a wide gap between them. For there is a gulf between it and the so-called sacred books of the East, which severs the one from the other utterly, hopelessly, and forever. You see that? After 42 years of studying Eastern books, he says they don't belong in the same place as the Bible. The Bible stands alone. Wow. Now, I'll just give you one more example to show you what I mean. The Hindu Bible. Listen to what it says. You tell me if this is what you want to believe. This is the Hindu Bible. The moon is 50,000 leagues higher than the sun, and it shines by its own light. Night is caused by the sun setting behind a huge mountain, several thousand feet high, located in the center of the earth. This world is flat and triangular and is composed of seven stages, one of honey, another of sugar, a third of butter, another of wine. That's why I'm so fat. And the whole mass is borne on the heads of countless elephants, which, in shaking, produce earthquakes. Well, thank God we understand where earthquakes come from now, right? How foolish. The earth is flat and triangular. The Bible says, no, it's round, and it hangs on nothing. You see, what do you want to believe? In fact, after studying the Hindu stuff, maybe you want to travel to the seven stages of the earth. Kind of sounds like Willy Wonka and the Chocolate Factory, doesn't it? That's the first thing that came to my mind. I don't know. The Bible is correct. And study any of the ancient religions and see how bizarre they are. There's nothing that's going to help you. And yet when you come to the Bible, it will help you if you allow it to. It's the unfolding story of God's love for man. In fact, remember what Gisler and Nix wrote. He said, the paradise lost of Genesis becomes the paradise regained of Revelation, whereas the gates of the tree of life is closed in Genesis, is open forevermore in Revelation. That is what we find as we read through the Scriptures. That is the glorious story, guys. That is exciting, especially in the days we're living in. I'm very excited to see the things that are happening in this world, as tragic as they are. I see that God is coming back, and each day it gets closer. And I'll just close this morning with these words from Sir Frederick Kingan. He wrote, the Christian can take the whole Bible in his hand and say without fear or hesitation that he holds in it the true Word of God. Hand it down without essential loss from generation to generation throughout the centuries. Do you believe that? Because I hope you do. I pray that you have a love for God and His Word, that you have a hunger to know Him more and more through His Word. This is what God has given to us, and millions have died trying to get these Scriptures into the hands of the common people. Let's not take it lightly. Let's treasure it, and let's ask God to open it up to our hearts and lives. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your Word. And Lord, looking at the evidence that's out there and how the manuscripts were copied and transmitted, and Lord, looking at the Dead Sea Scrolls and the 916 AD version of it, and how it doesn't change at all in 1,000 years worth of time of transmitting. It's still your Word. Thank you, Lord. And Lord, may we never lose sight of that. May we never lose sight that you're there for us and your Word is living, it's powerful, it will change our lives. Thank you for that, Lord. Work in us and through us for your glory, that we may shine for you. We love you and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.